This is the third and final installment, you might say, of our look at the book of Esther. We could spend a lot more time here, and if you are interested, I can recommend some resources to you that really go through the book of Esther, just are very rich and helpful. But we're going to make this our last time. We're covering in reading portions of chapters 7, 8, and 9. Because it's a lot, you don't have to stand for this, but please do give heed to the Word of God as we come. We'll begin in chapter 7, read the entire chapter. Then in chapter 8, we'll read just a few verses there, a few more in chapter 9, and we'll read all of chapter 10, which only has three verses. So if you have a Bible, please open it to chapter 7 of the book of Esther. Let's hear the Word of God from this book. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. Excuse me. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction would not be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him what he was to her. Then the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then down to verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. Then in chapter 9, verses 1 to 4, 18 to 22, and 26 and 20 to 28. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. Then down to verse 18. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 15th day and on the 14th. Excuse me, on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns and on the hold the 15th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And then down to verse 26 to 28. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pure. Because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at that time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is God's own word. Young people, have you ever read a story and wanted to be in that story? When I read Treasure Island, I wanted to be sailing on the Hispaniola with Jim Hawkins. I wanted to have that adventure. And when I read Tom Sawyer, I wanted to be going with Tom into the cave, McDougal's cave, because I'd read stories and I'd imagine myself being in the story. Well, the Bible is the great true story. And in the Bible, God wants us to see that we're part of the story, that God has written a story in which we are there. Now, you may not think of that, but we're there in the story of the Bible. And we're going to talk about how we're in that story this morning. Because if you believe in Jesus, the Bible is your book. It's your family history. And you need to know what your family history is like. So you need to know the Bible. So let me pray that we will now be able to understand God's word and love and trust what God says in his word. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit might now help us to understand how you have given this word to us for this day here in 2015. And because you give your word to us, you intend for us to be comforted and taught. You intend for us to grow in our knowledge of Christ through your word. So we pray that you might give me wisdom, give us unity in desiring to hear your word and to read it and lay hold of it by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I thought about this, I thought of the fact that even though we might say that there's not much in the book of Esther that kind of meshes with our lives, there are people in the world that do live in places where there are city gates. And in those city gates, important people sit and they still transact their business. There are still people who have feasts, big banquets where they invite whole cities or lots of people to them. But there are other things about the book of Esther that are very different for us, very distant to us. In Esther, if you wanted to send messages, you sent the king's best, fastest horses to take an edict. You didn't pick up a cell or type out something on the internet, on your email, or tweet something out or text something out. There were no bills of rights for people in this great kingdom of Persia. You couldn't appeal to what the amendments said to the Constitution to find due process. The book involves tribes. Some tribes have disappeared, like the Amalekites. Maybe there are some remnants someplace who would say that they're part of the Amalekite tribe, but we don't know of them. The Persians are now subsumed in Iran and Iraq. This is a book about Jewish exiles. Now there are Jewish exiles spread throughout the world, but most of us would not identify with the exile communities. We don't celebrate the Feast of Purim. We don't cheer as they do in synagogues, even today, with the story of the defeat of Haman. We don't see in this story ourselves unless we think about it. Now, we love the story. The story is exciting. It's so beautifully put together. You can just read the story for itself. The tension as it builds, there's humor in it. There is irony in it, and we're going to see some of these things as we go along. But still, it can seem distant to us. So we want to really think about how this book fits us. Now, this is a big theme that we need to get hold of when we think about the Bible. That is that the Bible is our history, our family history. It's about us. It's about what happens to those that we are spiritually related to. My great-grandfather was named Henry Doe, and Henry Doe emigrated from England in the latter part of the 19th century. So when he died in 1930-31, there's only about a few years that really separated his death from my birth. And so I'm pretty close to him in time, and yet his experiences are vastly different from mine. He was born in Essex County, England, moved to London, became a cabbie in London, a coachman. He emigrated with his wife to this country and became house servants to a rich family in Washington, D.C. He lived in a time before television was what it is today, before there was a Second World War. He lived before President Kennedy was assassinated. He lived before there were cell phones and emails and all those kinds of things. He couldn't have imagined just using GPS on your cell phone to find how to get to places because he was a driver and a cabman. He couldn't have imagined typing in the name of the country Rwanda into Google and finding out all kinds of facts. He couldn't have imagined those things. His life was so different, and yet he's connected to me, and his history is part of my history, who he was and what he experienced being a servant in the household of a rich person affected my life, affected my father who knew him and spent time with him. Well, in the same way, we have to see that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the patriarchs, that David and the rest of scriptural people are part of our family history. We have to learn about who we are by seeing them. When Henry Doe came to America about 125 years ago, I was coming with him, you might say, because of who I am. And because of who Adam and Eve were, because how they sinned in the garden, how they fell in their disobedience to God, we are who we are today. They disobeyed the command of God, and because of that, we have the world in which we live. From that day, the people of God have had to figure out how to live in a fallen world. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, Moses, all the rest, everybody had to determine how to obey God in a world that's set against God. What do you do in a world where God is often rejected? And yet God was in the process in all of it of redeeming his people, of having the people for himself. So we're coming to the book of Esther saying that this is our history. This is about us. And so we have to see how we fit in the book of Esther. What do we get as we look at the book of Esther that teaches us something about living today? And I'm going to suggest that there are five things that we can see as we look at the book of Esther that tell us something about ourselves and about how to live. So let's try to do that. What lessons we can draw from the book of Esther as we look at this final time. Now, the first thing is something that we've come to again and again. The book of Esther does not mention the name of God. Because the book of Esther does not mention the name of God, people feel at a distance from it as Christians. Because we want something maybe more straightforward, something that's just down there in black and white. But Esther teaches us that God works through what look like coincidences, through the circumstances of life as they start to unfold. Things happen to Esther and to Mordecai. They happen to the king. They happen to Haman. And they don't just happen, but they happen because God's working. How is it that one Jewish girl, out of all the thousands of women who are brought into the king's palace, one Jewish girl becomes selected as the queen to replace the other queen, Vashti? How can that be? How can Mordecai be at the king's gate listening and overhearing two men who should have been plotting in secret, these two eunuchs who wanted to kill the king? How can he have heard them and then relayed that to the king? Was that just coincidence? Why was that happening? Why was the man Haman elevated to the place of second in the kingdom as the prime minister with all the power that goes with that place? Why is the king unable to sleep the night before Haman is to come in and ask to hang Mordecai? And to hear in the reading that the king heard that night that Mordecai was the one who saved his life by uncovering this plot. Why, out of all the records that the king could have heard that night, is it that record? Why does the king show favor to Queen Esther? He had ignored her for 30 days. He hadn't had her come in and pay attention to him and bow before him or sit on the throne next to him. Why on that day when she stands in the court and looks at him, does he give favor to her? Why, when I went to the campus of University of Maryland and I went to a meeting of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, why did I go when I didn't know a single person there? I didn't know anything about the group. I knew the title, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, but why did I go that night? Why was Alan Harris, the campus staff worker, there doing a presentation of the gospel that the Holy Spirit used to bring me to conviction of my sin and need? Think about your lives. How graciously God has placed in your lives circumstances that you may not have thought about, that has shaped your life and brought you to the place you are today. How has God worked? In the book of Esther, we don't see God sending down messages and saying, I'm here, I'm doing this. God is at work. And he is leading, guiding, controlling, shaping everything about their lives. We sometimes want these vivid, dramatic expressions of God's power in our lives. And sometimes he does that. But most of the time, our lives are lived out much like the life of Esther, the life of Mordecai. They are doing things, but God is shaping everything about their lives because he is sovereign and wise and always working. So that's one thing. Esther and Mordecai live in a world where God is very active, but his working is subtle. And that's how our lives are experienced, aren't they? We don't see the big things with God sending this message. This is a God thing. You've got to pay attention. We are living our lives as God shapes them. Now, there's a second thing. Esther and Mordecai are strangers. They are aliens. They are sojourners. They don't fit into the culture. They couldn't go to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast. They didn't have a way of dealing with sacrifices for sins. They were living in a culture where idols predominated. Idols of all sorts of kinds. Apparently, Ahasuerus was making a shift from the typical Persian gods to a new god, Ahura Mazda. And that was shaking up the whole culture. But morality that the idols were pushing, that permitted, they were permitting, were not the things that a holy God commanded in his word. They lived in a culture where superstition ran rampant, where people appealed to the stars, or in the case of Haman, they appealed to chance. That's the meaning of that word pur. Pur is a lot. That's cast, and that's what he was doing. He was throwing down stones or sticks, we're not sure exactly what, to determine his action. We don't know why Mordecai didn't take Esther and go back to Jerusalem. King Cyrus had permitted the Jews to do that. But with thousands of other Jews, including Nehemiah and Ezra and Daniel and his three friends, they stayed in an alien country and they lived in an alien country. They lived as aliens and strangers and elect exiles, as Peter puts it. Hebrews says this: these, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all died in faith without having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's what Christians are. We are strangers and exiles on the earth. We are just passing through. This is not our permanent home. We stand apart from the culture because the culture is dominated by the fallenness of our world. Now, we interact with the culture all the time, and we have to do things within the culture. But we have to remember who we are. How we are interacting with the culture is shaped, first of all, by what God says about us as aliens and strangers, as those whose home is someplace else. Now, Jeremiah the prophet, speaking for God, said this in Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon: build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. You will find, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. We are elect exiles living in this world. We are to do two things. Remember that our home is in heaven with Jesus Christ. But we're to pray for and live as exiles in this world. That's what Esther and Mordecai had to do. They had to live in a culture that was in opposition to them. It's a hard balance, but that's why Scripture is filled with people living as exiles in this world. So we live as exiles and we do good to our culture, whether it's shoveling somebody's walk this winter who may need that, or doing a good job wherever you're working, doing a job that honors Christ. We live in the world as elect exiles in an alien culture. That's what they did. That's what we have to do. The third thing is that though Esther was the queen, she was extremely vulnerable. She was not in a secure position. Her predecessor, Queen Vashti, had been deposed. The crown had been taken away from her. King Ahasuerus at first delighted in Esther. He found her to be the most delightful of all the women who were brought before him. But he had not seen her for 30 days. She wasn't sure where she stood. She wasn't an essential part of his life. She didn't sit on the throne next to him day after day. He had a harem of concubines, and he could have deposed her at any time and picked some other young woman to be his new queen. Though she was queen, she did not have the right to approach him. If you remember from an earlier chapter, Esther said that unless he extended this golden scepter to her, she could be put to death. She's the queen, but she could be put to death. So she was not really ruling the kingdom, even though she was the queen. She was in a position of weakness, and that's what we are. We're in a position of weakness. Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's a picture of us. We are not the world ruler and shakers. We're not the ones who have invulnerable positions. We are those who are vulnerable, subject to a broken world where justice can be perverted. And it's being perverted for Christians all over the world. They're being killed all the day long, as Paul quotes there in Romans chapter 8. And Jesus said that this would be the case for us. In John chapter 15, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Christians are by and large defenseless in this world against the powers of evil, except that Jesus Christ is king. We're unimportant people in the eyes of the powerful. Think of how Christians are being persecuted and they're not being defended by world governments. They're just being slaughtered. Because Christians are vulnerable just as Esther is, our only hope is in God. Our only final refuge is that God is our help. And we are joined to Christ who is persecuted, who is seen in weakness, taken to the cross. And because we belong to him, we are identified with him and we become as dependent upon God as he was. So Esther and Mordecai, though they had positions of power, they were vulnerable and anything could have happened to them. There's another thing. In the book of Esther, there's a series of reversals. There's even a Latin name for it that I won't try to pronounce. But a series of reversals. And you saw that actual picture there in verse 1 of chapter 9. On that very day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. And that series of reversals is so marked in this book that you might say it's one of the themes of the book. There is one queen, she's deposed, and another queen, a Jewish queen, is raised up. Vashti loses her place, and Esther ascends to the throne. Then you find that she is a powerless Jewish woman. In the course of the book, she becomes, instead of just this pretty face, she becomes a wise and decisive queen. She moves from merely waiting for the king to call her to actually issue an edict that brings salvation to the people by having a counter edict to what Haman had. You see the reversal that comes as Haman's power is abruptly ended. It ends in a dramatic way. He comes in and he thinks that he's going to be elevated. He thinks he can get everything he wants. And he finds at Esther's feast that he becomes a condemned man. He thought that his life was in his own hands. And he finds himself, the enemy of the Jews, pleading with the Jewish queen for his life. And actually in that pleading secures his death. He trusts in the casting of lots, but he doesn't realize that every lot that is cast into the lap is from the Lord. And so there is a reversal of his expectation that somehow he controls things by controlling the casting of lots. And God shows that it is, in fact, it's his downfall. And then the centuries-old enemy of the Jews, the Amalekites, represented by Haman, are displaced by a descendant of King Saul, namely Mordecai. Haman becomes not the most honored man in the kingdom, but Haman, his very, very heartfelt enemy, becomes the one who is honored with the king's confidence. The destruction that's promised to the Jews through the first edict that Haman issues becomes instead a day when the Jews triumph over their enemies. Now, all these reversals show us a picture of our lives in this world. Our lives are a reversal of what looks to be happening. Because the greatest reversal of all is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is rejected by men, scorned, and finally slain. And yet, as Philippians 2 says, his name is exalted. He who is despised and rejected of men becomes the name that is the honored name in all the universe. And because we belong to him, we now will be exalted too. The reversal will take place, that those very people who this moment are suffering for their faith in Christ will one day be exalted and brought into the presence of God and honored. Because Christ has removed our sin from us once for all, we are given the righteousness of Christ, the greatest reversal possible, that we who are sinful and have no hope before God now are accepted in the Beloved, and that God regards us as his own dear children, that these bodies of ours, which are mortal, will one day put on immortality. What a reversal when the resurrection comes, that the church in this world, which is despised, which is downtrodden, which seems so imperfect and flawed, will one day be Christ's bride, spotless, precious, beloved by the Son forever and ever. Like Mordecai and Esther, reversals are the mark of our lives. We are not experiencing them all, but we will experience the blessing of what God's going to do. And the final thing is that in the book of Esther, it is filled with feasting. There are about 45 times in the Old Testament when the particular Hebrew word for feasting occurs. 19 of those times occur in this single book, the most significant gathering together of the idea of feasting or banqueting in all of Scripture. King Ahasuerus has multiple feasts. Esther has a feast. She has multiple feasts. And it ends with the Jews holding feasts. Now, why is that significant for us? Because the end of our lives in eternity is the marriage supper or feast of the Lamb. The king is drunk at one of the feasts. Esther displays her graciousness at one of them and brings an end to Haman's reign. And then Christians are going to be brought to the place where those who are stripped and beaten and murdered by ISIS and others are guests of honor at the marriage feast of the Lamb. What an amazing thing God will do when he will bring blessing upon his people for all eternity. When what Paul writes, that no ear has seen, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. This present time, Paul says, is not, the sufferings of this present time are not worth the comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That what now seems like trials end in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We're in the book of Esther because you have to live by faith in this world. You have to believe that this story, this Bible, is your story. That what God says here, if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and laid hold of him for salvation, it is your story. All the books of the Bible, including Esther, reveal to you who you are. And it shows you that you're living in the Father's world, that the incidents in your lives are not random. They're not some kind of accident of fate. This is God's working, guiding you. You can live in the faith that God, as he interprets his word for you, shows you where you are and how to live in this world as an alien, as a stranger, even in weakness, that God tells you how to live in this day. Because God is going to change everything, and he's going to change everything in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, when the dead in Christ shall be raised in glory and we shall have new resurrection bodies, when the day of feasting will come. In Esther 10, verse 3, the book ends that Mordecai was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And if that doesn't make us think of the Lord Jesus Christ has done what is great for the people of God. He's brought the people of God to himself. He's made us his own by the mighty Holy Spirit. He has sought the welfare, even at the cost of his own life. He sought the welfare of God's people, laying down his life for sinners. Mordecai only brought temporary relief and deliverance. It didn't last. It couldn't last. But Jesus brings everlasting deliverance. He has done what no man can do. Only the Son of God can do. When we find the book of Esther, we're tempted to say, it's such a great story, I could just read it for that. But if you don't see yourself in it, if you don't see it pointing you to what Christ is doing and has done, you're missing the book. You're missing the point of the book. I thought that maybe what we could do is turn in the back of our hymnals to page 794. 794. And before we close with prayer and sing our closing hymn, to use the words together in unison of Psalm 30. This is a great confession of what the psalmist sees as God's working. Let's turn to page 794 and together read this psalm in unison. Psalm 30. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are experiencing the delay of that joy. We live in the world where trial is part of how we live. It is difficult and discouraging. Our bodies fail us. Our sins sometimes seem too strong to us. We regret the many times when we have fallen short of the glory of God in our lives. And yet you will turn our mourning into dancing. You will remove our sackcloth and clothe us with the festal garments of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We long for Jesus to return to bring deliverance to his people throughout the world. We pray that in your great purposes, you might have that day come soon. Sustain your people. Give your people hope and faith in the times of trial. In the times when it doesn't seem you are active, help us to look with eyes of faith and know that our lives, our very days, are ordered by your hand. Help us in faith to live in a way as aliens and strangers, that you are glorified in our day by our actions, words, and thoughts. Help us to anticipate what it means to trust in you when we feel powerless, weak, and forgotten. We pray that instead you might bring glory to the name of Christ through our lives in this world. And we thank you that you will do this for your great name's sake. So we trust in you through your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.